I really appreciate the chance to lead us in worship and to share from God's word with all of you. Let me move this over. Because, you know, when major sporting leagues decide which of their referees are going to officiate championship games, they typically choose based on some objective measures of how frequently this or that referee has been shown to get the calls right in previous games. They really want the very best officials who know the rules inside and out, who know where to position themselves on every play to make the right call, to be as accurate as possible, so that the players themselves are the focus of the game, not the officials for making mistakes. If an official does his or her job well, no one remembers them. I feel like preaching and leading a Christian worship service on Easter is a bit like refereeing a World Cup final or a Super Bowl. The Resurrection Day is our most important celebration day, the center of our faith, the culmination of our story. And everything else in the season has been leading us up to this point. So, except I didn't get chosen to lead this evening's service based on skill or experience. When Steve and Joe and John and I were scheduling out these ICF services, I specifically asked for Easter, quite presumptuously, and they foolishly agreed to let me do it. So these last couple of weeks, as I've been preparing, I've sometimes wondered, what have I gotten myself into? But just as a referee is at his best when the competitors are allowed to give meaning to the game, so a worship leader, especially on Easter, is at his best when he allows the truths that we celebrate to carry the service along and to give it meaning. I guess that's always how it should be, but especially with Easter, the implications are so grand and so beautiful that maybe all we need to do, some services, is to simply read the resurrection passages and sing a hymn and go home, and then spend a lifetime working out what it means for us. That said, I do think there are some important points that we need to hear, and even if we've heard them before, we need to be reminded of again and again, Sunday after Sunday, year after year. And of course, Christians worship on Sunday because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So each Sunday is a mini Easter celebration. Or maybe we could turn that around and say that Easter is the Sunday of Sundays. In the passage that we're going to focus in on a little bit, the Apostle Paul, writing to the early Christians at Corinth in the early to mid-50s, 2 decades after Jesus was crucified, in this passage, Paul explains the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead. It's a long, beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that we could probably, again, spend the whole year exploring together. We won't. In that chapter, though, Paul says basically the same thing twice. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain. The resurrection is so central that without it, the Christian faith is worthless. So from the earliest times, Christians have sought to gather and to provide evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we can see this earlier in the same chapter when Paul says to these Christians, there were over 500 witnesses to the risen Jesus, most of whom were still alive, and you can still go talk with them. And even up to the present, historians and theologians and apologists have answered many objections to the resurrection claims of the early church. For example, some people claim that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he just passed out and then he recovered from his wounds in the tomb despite having been stabbed in the wrists and the side. He then rolled away the huge stone by himself and walked out, and it just appeared that he had risen from the dead. Or another proposal is that the disciples all saw a hallucination or a vision of Jesus and thought it was real. Or more nefariously, the disciples stole the body of Jesus and claimed that he had risen from the dead in order to keep his movement alive. We don't have time to go into all these objections and responses here, but I do want to add to these arguments some that you may not have heard. Maybe you've heard the famous trilemma that Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Based on the gospel stories, he was either lying about who he was, or he was crazy, or he was who he actually says he was. But the reason some people don't find this very compelling is that there is another option, legend. Some New Testament scholars have argued that, well, we all know that the Gospels were compiled decades after Jesus died, and so it was time for the stories to become more and more fantastic, for those leading Jesus' movement to make up more stories or coordinate or manipulate their stories in order to get people to follow them or to instruct their followers or to settle disputes among Christians over certain issues. So for this reason, we have to consider the reliability of the Gospels themselves, which is a huge topic. But for this evening, we're just going to look at the resurrection accounts and see whether they show signs of being late in the first century or whether they're actually very early, possibly much earlier than the rest of the Gospels even. And I should say here that I'm relying very heavily on the work of N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, historian, and an Anglican bishop, especially the arguments he presents in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. So why do we think that the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection are very early? Point one, the details of the stories have not been harmonized with one another. So we've all seen cop shows, and when the police are questioning suspects in separate rooms, and the suspects use the exact same words to answer the questions, the police can guess that the suspects have conspired previously to agree upon a story. While certain aspects of the resurrection stories are consistent, like that Mary Magdalene was present, like the disciples came and saw the tomb, and like Jesus rose from the dead, while certain aspects are consistent, the stories are clearly not copied from one another. How many women went to the tomb? Was the stone already rolled away, or was it rolled away as they watched? Were there two angels, or one? Did the disciples go to the tomb? Which disciples went into the tomb? The gospel accounts are slightly different on these points. Rather than being evidence that the stories were made up, it is actually evidence that at least four separate streams of eyewitness testimony were preserved, written down, and incorporated into these four different books, basically unedited. In particular, we know that Matthew and Luke had access to the book of Mark and seemed to have copied verbatim from the book of Mark elsewhere in his book as their source, but they each chose to use different testimonies, different stories about the resurrection. This is not the result we would see if the resurrection stories were simply fabricated by the disciples later on. Point two, the stories, despite their differences, all present women as being the first witnesses to the risen Jesus. Now, while we don't agree with this today, obviously, the fact remains that women were not regarded as credible witnesses in the first century. If you were making up a story about Jesus' resurrection or trying to tell the story in a compelling way upon reflection, then you wouldn't mention that women were the first witnesses to the risen Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, which we've read a little bit of and we'll read more of later, Paul doesn't mention the women in his list of people who had seen the risen Jesus. So even by the second or third decade after Jesus' life, Paul thinks women as witnesses would hurt his case. This is evidence that the Gospels' resurrection accounts are from the very earliest traditions about Jesus and were adopted essentially unchanged by the Gospel writers. So points three and four highlight two features that are strangely absent from the resurrection stories. First of all, we see no Old Testament quotations woven into these stories. Now, we might think of this as a strange thing to focus on, but the early Christian testimony, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, is that the Messiah died and rose again according to the Scriptures, that is, what we call the Old Testament. And all four of the gospel writers, as they are telling the story of Jesus' crucifixion, his death, in their various ways, all four of them quote from and allude to the Hebrew scriptures. I've listed a few examples up on the screen there. These quotations are added thoughtfully and carefully, but there are no such quotations in the resurrection stories in these same Gospels. Similarly, there's no reference in the resurrection stories to a future hope for Christians who read these stories. That comes later as we see in the book of Acts and in the letters of Paul. And the Gospel writers are not shy in other places about highlighting explicitly for their readers things that you should take as examples of what you ought to think and believe and do, especially about the future. But there's none of that in these stories. They're not very interpreted. If, hypothetically, someone were editing these resurrection stories later in the first century in order to get people to believe and follow the apostles' movement, then they would surely have added these two elements, references to the Hebrew scriptures and to the future Christian hope. But because we don't see these things, again, it seems likely that at least these bits of testimony, the resurrection stories, are the very earliest testimonies concerning Jesus' resurrection. Finally, our fifth point. It's sometimes suggested that the Gospels were composed later in the first century to settle disputes between different factions within the Jesus movement. And there's probably some truth in this. However, the resurrection stories are not the stories that Christians, later Christians, would have made up if they were trying to combat heresies. So, for example, one of the early heresies was Docetism, the belief that Jesus was fully God, but only seemed to be a human being, from the Greek dokeo, I seem. And the Gospels are clear that Jesus did have a physical human body, and that he also had a human body when he appeared to the women and to the disciples after his resurrection. And when he appeared, Luke and John specifically mention that Jesus ate food, something that Jesus wouldn't do if he were just a spirit appearing to be a human. But they also mention that Jesus went through locked doors and that he suddenly appeared to and then disappeared from the two disciples on the Emmaus Road that we'll hear from in a bit. If the evangelists were making up these stories or tailoring them to combat heretical views, then they would not have included these bits of the stories about Jesus' physical resurrection body not quite behaving like an unresurrected physical body. The Gospel writers, however they wanted to present the story of Jesus for later readers, knew that the resurrection was central to their claims about Jesus. And for this reason, they apparently chose to preserve these very early resurrection stories, unedited, unchanged, uninterpreted, into their biographies of Jesus. So maybe you'll find these arguments compelling, maybe not. I urge you to look into it further and to keep reading. And anyway, these are just arguments for the earliness and the uniqueness of the resurrection stories within the Gospels. They're not proofs that the resurrection occurred. As I've said, there's other kinds of arguments from the narratives themselves and arguments from history that no one would make up an absurd story like this if it weren't true. And the only way that the Christian movement could have continued on with such an absurd story that a man rose from the dead, with people willing to give up everything, including their lives, to become part of this movement, the only explanation could be that the resurrection is true. But I recognize that it's not usually arguments like this that ultimately lead to belief. In fact, we still have this huge evidential barrier to belief in the resurrection. Dead people tend to stay dead. I don't know if you're aware of this, that when people die, they stay dead. And for some people, probably for some of us in this room, that we could accept the improbability of someone making up the resurrection stories, but maybe you just can't accept that a human being could rise from the dead. Maybe that's where you stand on this issue, or maybe someone you know is there. So let's set that aside for a moment and consider this question. What would be the implications if Jesus did rise from the dead? The implications for me, for you, for all of us, and for the world. Let's read some of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The resurrection of Jesus is not simply a supernatural trick to prove that he was God or that there is life after death. There's something much bigger going on here. God created this world beautiful and good. He created human beings as his special images to rule over the earth and to care for it as he would, and to enjoy his presence. But Adam and Eve chose to reject God, and in doing so, they brought death upon themselves and their descendants, and they brought futility to this world as we know it. And that's why there's injustice. That's why things fall apart and die. That's why we grieve our loved ones who have died, and why there are earthquakes and hurricanes, and why we ourselves will become sick and die someday. But God was not content to just trash this world that he had made or to junk these images of himself that he had fashioned. And so he took on human flesh, human nature. He became part of this world to save it. What sort of story is this where the creator becomes part of his creation? The potter becomes the clay. The playwright joins the cast. God the Son became human in order to save humanity and all that humanity had ruined. And so, Paul says, Christ's resurrection is just the beginning, the first fruits of the new creation. And this renewing of creation is not supernatural, but rather a new kind of natural. From a single spark, the fire of new creation will spread to the rest of broken creation, and all things will be put to rights, to the way they should be, under Christ's feet. And resurrection as the first fruits of new creation is tremendously powerful, and so powerful that we can only begin to imagine its implications. Anytime something in this broken world is brought into subjection to God under Christ's feet, we get one small step closer to new creation. And we can work to create beautiful things, knowing that we are anticipating the beauty of new creation. We can work for change and for justice in society, confident as we anticipate Christ, that Christ will eventually reign over the world in complete justice and peace. And we can work for healing and alleviation of suffering, knowing that Christ will one day wipe away every tear. And we can do all of this fearless in the face of death because Christ has even triumphed over death itself. We may grieve, and we ourselves may die, but not without this promise of new creation. So if you're still wavering and still thinking, how could a man rise from the dead? Let me leave you with this. We can see that the Creator God who made this world good and beautiful has left his mark on it, even in its broken and fallen state. In the midst of suffering, we sometimes see patience and joy. Despite war and hatred, we also see love and forgiveness. In the face of ugliness and gray, we can see beauty and color. Can you believe that a God who is life and love and power, who created his world, would abandon it to its own devices? Or can you dare to believe that he would go to the greatest of lengths to save it? In a moment, we're going to eat this covenant meal that Christ has given us as a celebration of God's faithfulness to us and a celebration of the coming new creation. And it feels most appropriate now, after studying 1 Corinthians and the resurrection, to affirm these truths using the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. If you believe, this is a chance to proclaim it. And if you're still not sure, don't feel like you have to say these words. Just listen and consider. But I hope that these words will truly reflect what is in our hearts and our minds. Jesus asked Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And let me ask you all now, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the culmination of our service is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And some Christian traditions call this the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. This means that it's a time for us to celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us in his death and his resurrection, and to give thanks. And this also means it's a time when we commune, Holy Communion, when we commune with the Holy God through these gifts that he has given us. Now, this is a meal for sinners, and that means all of us. This is also a family meal. If you've humbled yourself and you've confessed your sins and thrown all of your hope and trust upon Christ, then this meal is for you. If you've never done this before, then let me extend to you an invitation. Let today be the day that you trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What better day than on Resurrection Sunday? So here at ICF, we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at the table in turn. We come down this aisle and come up this aisle, and you'll take a piece of bread and you'll dip it in the juice. It's juice, it's not wine. And then take the elements right away here. There's no need to wait for everyone to have it in order to take it. It's customary to read the so-called words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11 or Luke 22. This evening, though, I'm going to read from the resurrection story in Luke 24, verses 30 to 35. And this is when Jesus appeared to the two disciples, two of his disciples walking to Emmaus, and they don't yet realize who he is. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Christ has made himself known to us in the breaking of the bread. Whenever we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim his death and his resurrection until he comes. So, come now.